Good morning. Come on, let's stand. You know the drill.
Isn't it good to be together this morning?
Praise God. We are so glad you're here today. My name is Eric, and I am, I'm one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place Wardville. I'm not the pastor. I'm one of the pastors. We are elder-led. I'm one of four men who give oversight to the church, but it's my job. I have the privilege of preaching every Sunday, and so I'm Eric. If you're a visitor here, we're so glad you're here, and hopefully already this morning you felt welcomed. You felt warmth here. I hope that's been true. Just a few business issues before we get go any farther. If you are in need of restroom facilities at any point, go right through these doors, right through this door, and there's a men's restroom right here and a women's restroom just across the hallway. If you're in need of childcare, and that's why I'm wearing a t-shirt this morning, so I hope you're not offended by this. This is the t-shirt that all of our children's workers wear on Sunday morning, and so we treasure our children here at the Gathering Place. And so this is just to help us as a reminder that it's all of our responsibility to disciple our kids because they are a treasure from God. Here's what we hope. If you're a visitor here, if you're a member here, if you're a regular here, whatever the case may be, we hope that you understand this about us this morning above all other things. Above whether or not the music was any good, whether or not I was able to keep you from falling asleep this morning, whatever. We hope this is what you walk away with. We hope that you walk away with the fact that the gospel was highlighted here this morning. Because we are all about the gospel, right? And a lot of times we use that word and we don't really know what it means. Here's what the word, here's what that that the gospel is, really quickly. We have a great and glorious Creator God who's sovereign over all things, right? Worthy of praise. He's the most precious, most valuable being ever. We were created to be His people and for Him to be our God. But the Bible is very clear on this, that we all participated in a rebellion against that very God, which is not a very wise thing to do. As a result, we are separated from Him. The Bible calls that sin. We are separated from a holy God. And the Bible is clear on this. Here's what Christianity teaches. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God now that we're broken by sin. No good works, no religious activity, no morality will make us right with God. Those things are good, but they will not make us right with God. So God had to make a way where there was no way, and that's why He provided Jesus. And so the Bible says we're to turn to Jesus through repentance and faith, and through that we are justified, made holy, made right in the eyes of a holy God. And so hopefully this morning you see that in everything, in the songs we sing, and the way that I speak to you this morning, the way that I preach, the way that the people treat you here. We hope that the gospel is highlighted. So part of that is the gospel takes in the orphan, right? Where we were once strangers, the gospel brings us near to God. And so we want to model that right now. So here's what I ask of you. If you are a regular or a member here, we have some guests here this morning. I met them already. And so now it's your job to meet them and make them feel loved and welcome, because that's what God has done for us through Christ. So here's what I want you to do. Okay, assignments, here we go. Visitors, stay where you are. Member, regular, go find them, make them feel welcome, get to know a name, hug a neck. If you have children in here, or you are a child in here, now's a perfect time to go use the restroom before the sermon starts. That's great, okay? All right, go.
Celebrate the goodness of Jesus this morning. Sovereignty looks like. Through it all, you bring us back to a place where we see that our only hope, our only promise, our only guarantee, our only source of life is Jesus and Him crucified. Father, thank you for the willingness to send your Son. Thank you for the mercy that you've poured out on us. Stir our hearts, not only to be drawn in affection towards you, stir our hearts so that this may not just well up inside us and we would grow fat on it. Stir our hearts to live this, to teach this, to share this, to love this. Stir our hearts to be a people about your name. For all these things, in your name, amen.
Oh,
perfection. You alone are worthy of praise. You alone are worthy of our need. Father, we need you. Now we need you not only in the darkest moments of our lives. Father, we need you when the harvest is plentiful. Father, to root out our pride, to root out our anger, to root out our selfishness. You draw us back to our need for you. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Sing, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Sing that together. Lord, I need
you. Lord, I need you. Oh.
Father, today, through the study of your word, I pray that you would make it crystal clear to us how desperately we need you. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. So be gracious to us, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes to that truth. And I pray that our hearts would respond. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So for those of you who are new, we are walking through the book of Romans together here on Sunday mornings. So we've been in it since February, and we are going to finish up chapter 9 this morning. And chapter 9 is difficult because it presents one of the great mysteries in the Bible. We're going to talk about that in just a second. I had a friend who sent me some questions. And the Lord has just really placed a fire in his heart to be in the Word and to be the leader he's supposed to be for his home. And so he sent me a message and was just asking questions, and like I'm the guy who's supposed to be able to answer all of them. And here's what I told him. Here's the startling truth about studying God's Word. There's a lot of times it presents a whole lot more questions than it does answers, right? Those questions draw our hearts to seek out the heart of a holy God. And so, I'm grateful for the questions. That's tough for me because I'd rather have the answers. But I'm grateful for the questions. So, we're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30 this morning. And we're going to go into chapter 10 up to verse 4. So, here's how we do it. Turn there with me in your Bibles. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read it out loud. You're going to read it where you're standing, whether it's in your Bibles. There are pew Bibles available if you'd like to grab one of those. If you want to take it home with you, be our guest, take it home. If you have it on your phone, scroll Romans 9, or it will be on the screen if you need it. I'm going to read it out loud. You're going to read along with me where you're standing silently. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord. We're all going to respond, thanks be to God, because again, we are grateful for God's word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our paths. So why don't you stand with me? Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Okay, here we go. You ready? Got your notepads out, your pens. In chapter 9, verse 6b, the end of verse 6, all the way through 29, here's what Paul has done. Everybody ready? Paul has laid out a pretty convincing argument that God's word does not fail. Even though Paul is looking around at the church, specifically the church at Rome, and he sees all of these Gentiles coming to faith and very few Jews. It was troubling for Paul. The long-awaited Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer that the Jews had been waiting on since Israel's inception, the Deliverer had come. And Paul is like, the Jews have missed it. my brothers have missed it. And all of these people who are looking for anything but a redeemer have found it. This is troubling to Paul. And so automatically, he anticipates questions in the minds of his readers, and automatically, especially someone familiar with the Israel story, would say this: okay, God made a lot of promises to Israel back in the day. But so apparently, God's promises have failed Israel. But here's what Paul is telling us: God's word, his promises, his plan has not failed. Why does God's word not fail, according to chapter 9? Why does God's word not fail ever, according to chapter 9? Because it depends on who? God. It depends on God. That's what Romans chapter 9 teaches us, is that there's no way the Jews, no way God's word has failed, because it doesn't depend on human performance and ability to be faithful. It depends solely on God. God's word does not fail because it depends on God and God alone. So what's the word that we use to describe God's relationship to every bit of the created order? What's the word that we use to describe this? Sovereignty. Right? You remember that? Everybody remember that? If you were here 2 weeks ago, sovereignty. First, let me do this. I'm sorry. Is Clay in here this morning? Or is he working? He's upstairs, okay. Man, I just want to do this publicly. Clay preached last Sunday and did a phenomenal job, and so I'm so appreciative to him. So, 2 Sundays ago, we talked about the word sovereignty, right? So we see Paul quote a verse from Exodus that gives a summary of what it means for God to be sovereign. What's the quote that we get that we talked about a lot? I said it's the very essence of what it means to be God. When he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, I believe. What does God say is the very essence of what it means to be God? You remember? Dealing with his sovereignty. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I show compassion to whom I show compassion. Remember that? So Paul says that's the very essence of what it means to be God, is that, everybody ready for this? He calls the shots. In every matter of life, when it comes to the created order, God has one person that he consults with, and that's himself. Here's what we can hold on to. If you were to look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you would find words and phrases like superior, greatest, supreme, in authority and power, ruler, independent of all others. You would find all those words in its definition. But here's how I would like to best remember what God's sovereignty is this: God is in control at all times. And so, again, we talked about this. We would readily, amen, preach, whatever, the fact that God is in control whenever it's all care bears and rainbows, right? In our lives, it's a bed of roses. We would readily say, yeah, God's in control, but what about when your life falls apart? Is it still as easy to amen the fact that God is in complete control? Again, the alternative for me, in my mind, is much scarier. The fact that when my life is spinning out of control, that God is also out of control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has zero limitations. That's what sovereignty means. Okay, so let's just look at a few of the claims the Bible makes about God. Revelation 21:6 says, God is above all things and before all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is immortal and he is present everywhere so that everyone can know him. Colossians 1:16, speaking specifically about God the Son, created all things and holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. Romans 11:33, we'll see this in just a few weeks. God knows all things past, present, and future. There is no limit to his knowledge, for God knows everything completely before it even happens. Jeremiah 32:17, God can do all things and accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. And he orchestrates and determines everything that is going to happen in your life, in my life, and throughout the world. Whatever he wants to do in the universe, he does, for nothing is impossible for him. Psalm 103:19, God is in control of all things and rulers, and he rules over all things. He has power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, demons. Even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he can act. Wow. That's what being sovereign means. It means being the ultimate source of all power, authority, and everything that exists. Only God can make those claims. Right? Wouldn't you agree with that? I know I can't. Therefore, it's God's sovereignty that makes him superior to all other beings and makes him and him alone worthy of our worship. It's what sets him apart. Right? So here's what Paul does. In the first part of Romans chapter 9, he makes the argument that God's promises for the Jews did not fail because he is sovereign in all things, including, check this out, election. So God making a choice. But here's the rub. Everybody ready? And here's why this is such a mystery, because we would all agree that God's in control, right? I mean, how many coffee mugs does Lifeway have that says some cheesy thing about God being in control? Right? We would all agree with that. Now, though, in this section of Scripture that we just read, we see that Paul seems to look at the situation in the church from another perspective. And here's the perspective. Israel's failure to believe. And so here's where we are, okay? Here's the mystery. We learn from this that Paul seems to view divine sovereignty and human responsibility as complementary rather than contradictory. Everybody hear that? According to the passage that we just read today, Paul seems to view divine sovereignty, the fact that God's in control of all things, and human responsibility in the meaning that my decisions matter. He doesn't see them as contradictory. They're complementary. I believe it was C.S. Lewis that says, you know, when I don't try to reconcile them in my mind, this whole idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, because you don't reconcile old friends. Right? They are not mutually exclusive, but they're compatible. That's hard. Does everybody else wrestle with that? You're looking at me like I'm speaking Greek up here. Anybody else wrestle with that? The fact that the Bible clearly teaches in all things God is in control. And then the Bible clearly teaches that your decisions matter and you're accountable for them. What? That's just weird to me. I may be the only one. Here's where my rub comes in. If there is a rub with Paul, he gives no philosophical resolution as to how they correlate. And it's probably best to acknowledge that they relate mysteriously in a way that our finite, limited brains cannot understand. Everybody got that? Here's what that means. At the end of the day, we have to be okay with mystery. We have to humble ourselves enough and quell that pride that rises up in us where we think we can figure it all out, where we deserve to have all the answers. We have to quell that, push that down enough that at the end of the day say, I am not God. His ways are higher than my ways. And so I trust him, even when I don't understand. Right? It's called an antinomy. That's what this is. The fact that God's sovereignty is true, And human responsibility is true. It's called an antinomy. It's two things that appear to be both true, yet they appear to be both contradictory as well. And so a great sentence that kind of wraps this up is the statement that says, there is no absolute truth. It's an antinomy because it seems to make sense at first until you really think about it. And the fact that if there is no absolute truth, then that statement that you just made is a lie, you know? It's weird. Light, they've just found, and you've heard this before. I think I may have shared it here. In the study of light, light is both rays and particles. Right? And so is light made up of particles? Yes. Okay. Is it made up of rays? Yes. Right? It's a mystery. In any case, here's what I want us to walk away with. It would be a serious mistake to appeal to divine sovereignty as if it diminished the genuineness of human freedom and responsibility. The fact that God is in complete control does not let us off the hook with the decisions we make. In fact, here's how they kind of relate to one another biblically. If we are redeemed, only God gets the credit. If we are separated from Him, only we are to blame. How tough is that? That's what the Bible teaches us. Paul holds both truths to be real and relevant. The fact that God's in control. The fact that we are responsible for our decisions. In dealing with another mystery, the mystery of why the Gentiles are flocking to Jesus and the Jews seem to be missing out, Paul repeatedly uses some key terminology in this, in the passage that we just read. He uses it to contrast two kinds of righteousness. Do you see that? Where Paul talks about righteousness a lot in this passage. You see that in the Bible? He talks about a lot about righteousness, but they're contrasting forms of righteousness. Verse 30 of chapter 9, he talks about a righteousness that is by what? Faith. Yeah. Then in verse 31, he talks about a law of righteousness that seems to talk about works. Chapter 10, verse 3, he talks about God's righteousness versus what? Their own righteousness. And later we'll see, as we continue to study Romans chapter 10, in chapter 10, verse 6, he talks about the righteousness that is by faith versus the righteousness that is by the law. Again, listen, he uses these to contrast, to explain from a different angle why salvation history has taken such a surprising turn. And it was surprising to Paul. The fact that now it wasn't just open to the Jews like everybody thought. Like the Jews prided themselves. In fact, we read in chapter 9 about all the blessings that God poured out on the Jews in order to point them towards Jesus when He got here, right? And so what does it say in Romans chapter 9, starting verse 4? It says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying this. Listen, here's why it's surprising to me, is because, man, the Jews had every opportunity that when Jesus stepped on the scene, they should have said, there He is, right? Jesus, we've been waiting on You for so long. Praise God, You're finally here. Like, that's what Paul is saying. They should have been able to see Him before anyone else saw Him. But here's the craziness about God's redemptive plan. The Jews were blind to it. And so here's what happened. God opens it up to the Gentiles, right? These people who had no spiritual history. They had no spiritual legacy, right? In fact, these people that the gospel is now flourishing among, these are the people that Paul describes in Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 2, where probably most of them were the pagans who, man, they didn't even, God was not anywhere on their radar, right? Everything was about living for the flesh. suppress truth so they're under the wrath of God. At best, the Gentiles that Paul's talking about here that are now flocking to Jesus and seem to be now God's chosen, at best they were the second group of people that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he talks about the moral people who sit back and judge the pagan, right? And he says, because, man, the very standard by you refuse to acknowledge there's a higher standard that gives you your sense of right and wrong, and so because you suppress that truth in your judgment of the pagan, you are now under God's wrath at the very best. This is who Paul's talking about. So this would have been shocking to him, right? That the ones who were supposed to see Jesus easily, flock to Jesus readily, were blind to him. Yet the ones who were the farthest away from God seem to be the one that God's drawing nearer than anyone else. It had to have been almost insultingly shocking to a devout Jew. Right? The fact that now these people who were the farthest away from God are being brought nearer than anyone else. Right? These Gentiles. Why was this true? Why did this happen? The Bible says it's because they pursued righteousness in the wrong way. And here's what happened over time. You ready? Over time, the law that was supposed to pour men and bring about a sense of humility and desperation in their heart became a sense of a source of absolute pride for them. And so here's why. The Jews failed to recognize Christ is because they failed to see themselves accurately. We talked about last week, the problem is not getting the answer to the questions about God's sovereignty in our lives. It's we don't need the answers, we need a change of perspective. And so we read about how God sees himself in the book of Job and how he presents himself as this huge God in the eyes of Job. And Job eventually just has to shut his mouth because he has a new perspective on God. Man, here's why the Jews missed out. Because they had a false perspective of themselves. They thought that suddenly, because of their ability to know the law, they were mistaken that they could uphold the law. But they thought that they could live up to the standards of the law. And so suddenly their own salvation, check this out, was about them and not about their Redeemer. So the Redeemer shows up and they miss it, right? Yet the Gentiles, who had no false perception of themselves when it came to their relationship with God, they knew they were far off, knew they needed to be brought near, knew they couldn't do it on their own. And so when Jesus and the message of Jesus and his message of, man, salvation by faith alone comes, man, they're ready to accept it. We see that today, don't we? Man, especially in the South where we live, where we are at every turn bombarded by church language, right? And from a very early age, whether you grow up in church, there's at least some understanding of the lingo. And there's an expectation that we are to live a certain way, you know, and here's what happens as a result, I think. And I saw this in a picture perfect, and it is as clear as day. During the summers, used to work for this organization called Frontliners, and we would go out into communities, and I would train students to share the gospel in the mornings, and in the afternoons we would send them out to knock on doors, do surveys, and with the hopes of sharing the gospel. Door-to-door in a town in Auburn, Alabama. We knocked on 17,000 doors. Like, it's nuts. Here's what I saw time and time, week after week, here's what I saw. It was in the parts of town that we were warned about. You know what I'm talking about? The parts of town where the windows are broken out. It was in the parts of town where drug activity was rampant. Other illicit behavior was rampant, you know. It was in those parts of town where people would hear the gospel and that's where the response would be. Yet, the other parts of town where most of the church people lived, right, with the yard signs that talked about Jesus. They were offended that we were there, to be honest with you. And so, man, when we start relying on ourselves for our own salvation, we think it's about us and our ability to impress an infinitely holy God with our behavior. Man, a smugness sets in over us, doesn't it? Man, it makes our eyes blind to truth, and that's exactly what happened to the Jews. Man, they were unaware of their need for a Redeemer. Why would they even be looking for one? God help us, man, that we would always be, even now, desperate for our Redeemer. That He would continue to uphold us. So here's what He does in talking about this. He paints this picture for us. I love the fact that Paul paints pictures with words. He talks about their faith and he says, here's why they missed out on Jesus. Because they did not pursue it by faith, this righteousness. A right standing with God. They didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, right? They weren't looking outside themselves for help. They thought it was coming from within them. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, here's what Paul has done here. He's taken two passages from the Old Testament, specifically out of Isaiah, and he's kind of mashed them together, right? And so the first one is Isaiah 28, verse 16. He says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so Paul personifies this stone and says he whenever he talks about it. So we know this is talking about someone. And who is that someone? Jesus, of course. I'm going to read it again. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And the second passage is verses in Isaiah, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 14. It says this, and He, Jesus, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so, because my friends and I had the great idea to join FHA, Future Homemakers of America, when I was in high school, and not FFA, Future Farmers of America, and because I chose to play in the band in high school rather than taking ag and shop, right? I had to do some research on Cornerstone. And I verified everything, my understanding, with our chief builder, Mr. Billy Charbonneau, this morning. And so, Cornerstone, right? It's the stone that is laid in the corner, and it sets the trajectory for the entire building, right? So Mr. Billy told me this morning, if the cornerstone is off, everything is off. Mr. Nelson, is that true? Cornerstone is off, everything is off. So here's what Isaiah tells us about Jesus. He is the cornerstone. That means this. Jesus is intended to be our foundation on which we build our understanding of God. He is intended to be the trajectory for our understanding of the Father. He is intended to be our trajectory of our understanding of ourselves. He is intended to be the trajectory for our understanding of all of creation, of everything. Jesus is the one who sets the course for our understanding about everything. Can we make the jump now? If our understanding about Jesus and His role as Redeemer and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if that's off in our lives, guess what? Everything else is as well. Our understanding of the Father. You do not know God unless you know Him as revealed through Jesus. You do not. You do not know God unless Jesus is the way by which you know Him. You do not. You do not know yourself unless Jesus is the standard by which we choose to know ourselves. Unless He is the filter, we do not know ourselves. We do not understand the world around us unless Jesus sets the trajectory for our understanding. He is the cornerstone. And the Jews should have seen it. They should have recognized Him. He was God in the flesh. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus bodily. But they missed it. And as a result, what did He become? He was no longer the cornerstone. What was He? What was He? The stumbling block. He became the stumbling block. Something that trips you up, right? Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Why was He a stumbling block to the Jews? Why is He a stumbling block for people now? It's because Jesus, His very life and His teaching from a worldly perspective is wrapped, it's saturated by absurdity. Right? Wouldn't you agree with that? It's like from His very birth, God's plan to redeem everything, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that the Jews had been waiting on, this mighty Redeemer, a King after David, right? Greater than David. Was wrapped in the flesh of a baby. Right? And given to a poor couple to raise. He grows into a man, and the King of the universe doesn't have a bed in which to sleep and a home in which to live. And He teaches things that sound absolutely foolish. Like if you want to find your life, you have to first what? Lose it. If you want to really live, you have to first die. If you want to be the greatest, you have to become the least. The foolish lead the wise. Right? That's why Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, who were very proud of their ability to perform religious acts. And that's why He's a stumbling block today. Because He is foolishness in the eyes of the world. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Right? And so, man, again, this convicts me. It brings up this... it's hard to deny the fact that it wasn't just an intellectual issue for Paul. Like, his heart was burdened over the lost around him. When was the last time our hearts were burdened over the lost around us? "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Does this not describe our world today? Have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Like in the pluralistic culture in which we live, where every truth is relevant, there has been, over the past decade or so, there has been this spiritual awakening. And so everybody's trying to find their own path, right? And so we live by this new mantra that doesn't matter what you believe, just believe it sincerely. Follow it wholeheartedly, right? What if I believe the cure for hiccups is poison? I believe it wholeheartedly. It's absurd, right? Here's what Paul says. They have a zeal for God, but it's not grounded in truth. Is passion a good thing? Absolutely. But passion without wisdom is deadly. Passion without focus is deadly. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, Paul, if they're ignorant, why in the world are they being held accountable for ignorance? Paul answers that in the second part. He says, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which leads me to believe this. It was a willful ignorance. Right? A willful ignorance. It was bliss for them. So they chose to remain in it. And here's how he closes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the righteousness that Paul refers to here is, again, it's not talking about personal morality. Well, that's a righteous person. Someone who walks with, it's not personal morality. It means this. Right standing before God. So our sin eliminates that ability within us. But now, when we talk about righteousness, it means a right standing before God. It means that one has favor with the Almighty. Now that's overwhelming, right? It's overwhelming if we read Scripture and just if we don't understand anything about our own ourselves and we just read Scripture, it's overwhelming that we have favor with the Holy God based on Romans chapter 1, 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It's amazing that we could ever have favor with God because we are all deserving of God's wrath. But even if I dismiss Scripture, which would be probably a bad idea, I look in myself. And I find that it's overwhelming, the thought that I have favor with a holy God. It's an overwhelming thought if we have an accurate perception. Again, perception is a big deal. An accurate perception of ourselves and our depravity. So in verse 4, here's what Paul is saying. Christ's work shows us that the law as a way of righteousness or being made right with God is ended. So that faith may be seen as the way of righteousness. Going through the law is over. It's done. Because Christ, He's the fulfillment of the law. And He has done what we could not do. He has done it Himself. I'm going to read it again. Here's what Paul's saying. Christ's work shows us that the law as a way of righteousness is ended. So that faith may be seen as the way of righteousness. The heavy burden of the law that either gives birth to despair and deadly pride, or deadly pride has been lifted. That's only two options when it comes to the law. If we try to earn favor with the Holy God based on jumping through religious and spiritual hoops, here's where it leads. Everybody ready? It will either lead to no questions asked. If we depend on the law to make us right, it will either lead to despair or deadly pride. Those are the only two options if we trust in our ability to perform to make us right with God. We will either despair or we'll become so puffed up with pride that it will lead to our downfall. Now, though, check this out. Here's the good news of the gospel. Everybody ready? Now we have Christ. The truth of the grace that is poured out on us through Jesus leads not to despair and pride. It leads to humility and grace. Hearts of gratitude. Right? Let me ask you this morning again, and I've asked this every time, every Sunday since we've, I feel like, for the past four chapters. It's no secret we're all in need of righteousness. It's what God commands of us. If He is a holy God, He expects that of us, right? It's also no secret, if we're honest with ourselves, that we fall miserably short of the righteousness that God expects of us. So, the question is this. Everybody ready? What are you depending on to make you right with God? Are you depending on your ability to perform, your morality, your church activity, whatever the case may be? If that's the case, here's the truth. This is what Paul just tells us, has just told us, is that if Christ is not the means by which you understand God, yourself, and your relationship with God, then Christ will be a stumbling stone for you. He will. You won't be able to confront the truth of Christ and get past it unless it's done through faith. He will forever be a stumbling stone. So here's my encouragement to you. If you're depending on anything but the work of Christ on the cross and through an empty tomb, if you're depending on anything but that to make you right, and the fact that it's that victory, that right standing that is Christ, that He offers, and the fact that He willingly gives it to us, if you're depending on anything but that to make you right with God, stumbling stone. So why don't you come this morning and do what the Jews refused to do. Submit your will to the will of God. Come and get to know Jesus. Right? And maybe you're a believer in here, and somehow, just like over the generations, the Israelites took their eyes off the giver of the law and focused on the law itself. Maybe that's happened to some of us in here who've walked as believers for so long that suddenly we're no longer in love with the God who brings about our righteousness. We're in love with our own personal righteousness. Maybe some things need to change for us this morning. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a time to respond to what the Holy Spirit hopefully has spoken to us. So in just a second, I'm going to ask us to all stand, and we're going to continue in a time of worship, and there are going to be several avenues through which we worship. The altar is going to be open, and so if you need to come down and just spend some time with the Father, come down and spend some time with the Father. The elders who are here this morning, Mr. Mike and Josh and I believe Wade is out, we're going to be down here if you need somebody to pray with you, pray over you. I've asked a couple of our ladies to come down and pray, so women, if you need to come and pray with another woman, then come and do that this morning. So come if you need prayer. The offering plate is behind me, and we don't pass an offering plate so that we can mindlessly drop something in and think we're fulfilling some duty. We want it to be an act of worship, and so come down and give back a portion of what God has generously given to you, but bring a friend, bring a kid, bring your kids, let them know about God's goodness. If you're a guest, we do not expect this of you. If you're a member, we do. The best picture of this righteousness that has been bought and given freely by Christ, the best picture of it is found on each side of the altar. It's two little tables, and on the tables is a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. And if you've been around church at all, you've heard this, that the bread represents the broken body of Christ. Right? He became the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. His body was broken to absorb the wrath of your sin and my sin, the wrath of a holy God, as atonement for payment for sin. The juice represents His blood. The Bible says washes us white as snow, washes all of our sin, our rebellion away. To when God, the Holy Judge, looks at us, He no longer sees our filth and our rebellion. He sees Christ and His perfection. So here's what we invite you to do. If you're a believer in here, which means that you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, that you have followed through in believer's baptism, which is your public profession of faith. We ask that you come and partake of the table. Right? Come and partake of the table. As you do, we want you to be mindful of some things. Come and remember what Christ has done. We just talked about this, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the purifying work of His blood in our lives. Acknowledge who Jesus is now, the fact that right now our high priest is still on the job. Right? Right now He's still interceding for us beside the right hand of the Father, pleading our case. Right now Jesus is still for us. Right? And we're going to look forward into the future with hope and what He's going to do, because you know the drill. Right? Who wants to say it for me? Anybody? One day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on it's going to be everything that satisfies. Man, the spread itself is going to be awe-inspiring. It's going to be the banqueting table, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a believer in here, if you've been justified, you are being sanctified, the Bible says that there's no question whether or not you have a place at that table. You will be glorified. That's what the Bible says. And so for those of us who are seated around the table, the spread will be awe-inspiring, but that's not going to be what captures our hearts. And the fact that at the head of the table will be the bridegroom, Jesus. And He will not be the one who, man, there was nothing about Him to make us, you know, attractive to the world in of Himself. Like, it won't be that Jesus anymore. He won't be the one who voluntarily got up on the cross. He won't be the Lamb Jesus anymore. He'll be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. MMA Jesus, right? At the head of the table. He's going to be ruling well in every way. And so, believer, come, partake of the table, remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge who He is now, and look forward into the future with hope to what He's going to do, right? If you're not a believer, we ask that you not come. This is a family issue. Instead, we ask that you come and partake of Jesus, because He is the greater gift, right? Parents, if you have kids, may I encourage you, bring your kids down. Talk to them about what's going on. This is a big deal. But if they are not believers, they are not to partake. Okay? Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your incredible love for us. God, we thank You for Jesus, the great cornerstone. I pray, Lord God, for those in here who have not yet responded to Jesus through repentance and faith. God, I pray that He wouldn't become the stumbling block, that this morning He would become their standard, their trajectory for their understanding of You, themselves, everything. Holy Spirit, do Your work. Set captives free. Open blind eyes. Bring healing. We trust that You can. And we'll give You all the credit and praise for it when You do. We love You, but we know, God, it's only because You have loved us first. So thank You for a love that pursues rebels. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You stood before creation, eternity in Your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before me. my failures, carry the cross for my shame. Sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now. So what can I say? And what can I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely.
Matt will be down.
we'd love for you to come and be a part of that. And so come and see Matt. The Great Chili Cook-Off. It's a life group deal. Olympic Games, Sunday, 10:25, 4 to 7. I guess you could have just read it. Okay, next. Trunk or treat. Yeah. We ask kids to come and we lure them to our trunks with candy. That's the goal here. So you know what it's about. It's outreach to our community, to Wardville. So if you want to be a part of it, you don't know how. Look, we need a lot of volunteers, right? If we have enough volunteers, people will be able to rotate through different things, and so we'll be able to spend time with all the kids. And so if you're interested in volunteering, whether it's sitting at a registration table, whatever the case may be, Aaron, where are you? Oh, right here. Aaron will also be up here on the stage. If you're interested in volunteering, so if you haven't found a place to serve a trunk or treat yet, I would encourage you to do so. It'd be a great help. So that's the 31st at 4 p.m. Tommy, what else do we have? Mommy, can you check this one? Keys Parks. Monday, tomorrow, at what time?
10:30.
Keys Park tomorrow. So you are mommy and you have a little meet, and go join them. Or if you're a daddy and you have a little meet, why not? All right. This is going to be for our benediction. We've been reading a passage out of Philippians. And so, man, I just went back and, it's here. I studied all of it. And I just, it just went away. So, can I start looking at this? And the heaviness of this, check this out. We talked last week, and I shared with you the fact that scholars believe that this passage that we're going to look at in Philippians is not, Paul didn't write it. It doesn't have the same language that Paul typically uses, and so they believe he borrowed it from somewhere else. And here's what the theory is. The theory is that it's a praise song that the early church was singing. And so the passage we're going to close with, our benediction we're going to close with this morning, check this out, Jesus gone, 33 A.D., right? Paul writes the letter to Philippians in about 62 A.D. That means within about a 30-year period. There were some prolific songwriters, apparently.
Hey!
And so here's the way of this. Here's why we do this. Is because what we're doing here is nothing new. It's nothing new. I don't care how innovative we think we are, how creative we think we are, it's not new. Yeah. They've been doing it since 40 AD. So here's what I hope this does for us, this benediction. I hope it connects us with how big the church is, right? How rich our history is as believers. That we're part of something so much grander and more beautiful than ourselves. Yeah. And that's so good. And even today, as we say these words today, there are other believers in other parts of the world that aren't living as Cush lives as we're living. Who probably, because they make such a bold declaration of this, their life is in danger. And so by reading this, we're connecting with the church that has gone before us and will continue after us, and with the church right now around the world that is facing much different circumstances than we are. So hopefully it connects us to how big this thing really is. Okay. Why don't you read it?
Read it out loud. Have this